Won't that be a glorious day when Jesus returns? Salvation full, we'll be saved to sin no more. But in the meantime, just as there we will be fully dependent upon His grace, we are dependent upon His grace this morning. And so I ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And there we will give attention to our life and our belief, our life and our doctrine. As we wait for the return of Christ, we rest in the finished work of Christ. And so I'd ask you to pray with me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a word that teaches, exhorts, confronts, conforms, and comforts our soul. And so, Father, we take this word, your true word, as a word to teach our souls, to comfort us, and to conflict our souls where we are not in line with you. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak it now. You would speak those words which are constantly and consistently true for our lives, that we might rely upon your Spirit in the work of Christ to give you honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gifts you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What are you attentive to? I mean, what has the biggest impact in your life? What are you prone to keep a careful eye upon? You know, I've noticed in my teenage sons who have phones that the thing that occupies much of their attention is that little screen in front of them. This week, one of my sons and I were speaking. I was speaking to him while he was playing a game on his phone, and it held his attention. Even though we were in conversation, it was clear what had his attention. And I said to my son, son, I don't think you can live without that game, can you? He said, sure I can. I said, you know what? I think that is an addiction for you. This particular game, I think it's called Injustice, I think it has your attention so much that whenever I talk to you, it owns you. And he says, no, Dad, it doesn't own me. I said, son, it's an idolatry. Yes, this is the way I speak to my children. He said, no, Dad, I don't think it's an idolatry. And I said, well, I bet you can't go 3 days without playing that game on your phone. He said, sure I can. And so we went on through the week, and 4 days after I had issued the challenge, my son came back to me and he said, Dad, I hadn't played that game in 3 days. Just wanted you to know. I said, feeling a little self-righteous, are you? Aren't you glad you don't have a pastor for a dad? And his heart just kind of went, oh. But we had the greatest conversation about what holds his attention and what holds my attention. Now, my son is a lot like me. I am easily distracted in life. There are things that I desire to do well, and there are things that hold my attention often, and still I fall short in those things. I never enter a parking lot with my kids without putting my Hawkeyes on, looking in every direction for whatever may come. For 18 years, I have been on the lookout for the safety of my children. They have my attentiveness when we step into a parking lot or when we step into a crowded place. I'm always trying to keep one eye on what I'm doing and one eye upon them. My wallet, my phone, my keys, they have my constant attention. There seem to always be my companions, but as much as I try to be attentive to keeping up with them, I lose one of those three every week. Every week I am rambling around the house or the office trying to find where I laid down something that is necessary for my day. What has your attention? What do you keep an eye on? You know, if you're nearing the end of work days, it might be your portfolio. You might keep an eye on the market. And some weeks are better than others. You have not much control over it, but you watch the ups and the downs of the market, and maybe your mood sways with the Dow. When it's up, you're up. And when it's down, you're down. For some of you, it may be that it's your research. You're here at Texas A&M, you're studying, and your research is everything for your life, for your master's, for your doctorate, for your undergraduate, whatever you're working on. And as that day goes, if you've collected good data, then all is well. But when it goes wrong, your heart sinks. For some of you, maybe you're the nutritionist. And so you watch every carb, every calorie that enters your system. You're attentive to that. Maybe you're an athlete, and it's the number of miles you run, or the number of calories you burn, or the number of sit-ups that you can do. We're all attentive to what is important to us. We're all attentive to the things that matter in our lives. We need a careful eye to the important things in life. And that's really what Paul is telling Timothy about the Christian faith as a pastor, and what he's telling Timothy about the church, that there is a need for a careful eye upon two things, life and doctrine. That we must keep in our walk with Jesus, in our journey towards the presence of God eternally in heaven, in this life, we must keep our eye carefully trained on our life and our doctrine. How we live and what we believe. The life that we are given, bequeathed by God, we are to keep watch over that life. The doctrine, the beliefs that are held, we are to keep watch over those doctrines, that they are in conformity with God's Word. But that's a challenge at times, isn't it? It takes dedication, persistence, desire to follow the Savior. And I want you to see this morning in our text, the one we've just read, that we live with a careful eye towards our life and doctrine. Why? Because Jesus cares about the life of His pastors and His people. Now, Timothy here is the recipient of the letter. He is the pastor of a local church, the church at Ephesus, and it's an open letter of how he is to live his life and how the people at Ephesus, how they are to live their lives. And there is this call for pastors to follow Jesus. You know, your goal as a pastor, at least for many of you, I am your pastor, is to follow me following Jesus. That is quite a burden, but the goal of the gospel is that we would keep in step with the Spirit who leads us in the steps of Christ. And so that means that you ought to be praying for your pastors. The four that serve you here, you ought to be praying for their walk, because how they walk is often how many around them will walk. And I can tell you, there's a lot of need for grace in the pastoral staff here at Westminster. And yet, the goal is that we would keep in step with what God is doing, so that as a congregation, as a people, we would keep in step with what God is doing. The call in this passage is for the pastor to watch his life and doctrine, and for the people to watch their life and doctrine as they pursue Christ. You see, good leaders lead towards eternal life. But leadership either breeds death or it breeds life in the gospel. And that's the heart of Paul for the church at Ephesus, and for Timothy, the young man who here leads the church. Now, Timothy was young by standards in his day. He was pastoring the church, which means he was probably younger than 40. The reference here in verse 11 to "don't let people look down on you for your youth." And in his culture, if you were under 40, you were a young man. If you were older 40, you were an elder. And so it was easy to dismiss those who hadn't been settled by life. But Paul's admonition, because God had set Timothy apart to lead the church, was to lead with gospel fidelity in life, in teaching, in belief. Now, let me help you here with this text. Here in verse 16, if we're going to keep a careful eye on our life and doctrine, here's what governs the command of Paul to Timothy by God's design. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in these, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I remember the first time this text really hit me. I was standing before a group of teaching elders. I was being set apart to the gospel ministry. And my mentor, a man named Bebo Elkin, a man who helped start RUF here and was actually the man who gave my name to the search committee here when we came here 11 years ago. He was the man who gave me my charge at that moment in front of other pastors and teaching elders. And he stood up in front of them in a room just like this in a sanctuary, and he opened his Bible to this verse, to verse 16, and he said, "Wait, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching." And then he looked at me square in the eye and he said, "Welcome to the glass house. Welcome to the glass house." And then he went on to speak about the necessity of God's grace living in me so that others might see that everything in the pastor's life is an open book before the pastor's people. Because while I would fail and do fail often, there is to be this reflective sense of God's grace in my life and a reflexive sense of the work of grace through my life. And that was the goal that he had for me as a pastor. And I hope that you have for your pastors as well, that they would mirror the work and image of Jesus so that others may see. Now, I'm not the Savior. All agree? Not the Savior. We have a Savior. I'm not looking to be the Savior. Just looking to reflect the work of the Savior in life and in doctrine, so that you can reflect the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in doctrine. The truth is, it may be evident to you more that the pastor's life is a glass house, but if you are a believer in Jesus and you work in the world that belongs to God Himself, your life is a glass house as well. If you profess Christ in the world, others are watching to see what your life and your belief, your life, and your doctrine demonstrate of your Savior. Now, we're to constantly bring people back to Jesus because we're not enough. But there is this sense in which where the gospel works, it works to transform us. And that's the goal of Paul here, that a church would be an emblem of the saving graces of Jesus, that a church would be the display of the phenomenal work of Jesus, that the Spirit who moves richly in salvation would lead well in our lives. And so there's the goal of our text. Notice this call for Timothy, one of life and doctrine. There's a gaze for the pastor, and there's a goal for the pastor. Keep a close watch. Notice the pastor's gaze. Keep a close watch on yourself. That's the life. And on your teaching, that's the doctrine. The gaze of the pastor is to look to follow Jesus closely and to teach what Jesus has taught, to say what Scripture says. There's a constant tension in the pastorate to always be novel or to be creative in some way. But that's not the decree for a pastor. It's to preach God's Word as God's Word, and to say God's Word as God's Word, and to lead with God's Word, and to live God's Word. So that's the gaze, to keep a watch on the life and doctrine. But it's because of the goal. The goal here is to save. Notice there, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, and persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now that's a passage that'll scratch some people's head there, right? Well, was Timothy going to save anybody? Well, I mean, the Scripture's clear, and we know that all salvation originates with God, that it wasn't Timothy who was going to save people. It was Timothy showing people to Jesus, and Jesus was going to save people. I mean, that's clear even in the book of Timothy. When Paul speaks of his own salvation here in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." The goal here is not for me to save you, but to show that beautiful way of salvation in Christ. But to be faithful in life and in doctrine in such a way that the Word flowers forth in our lives, that Jesus saves. The goal of us meeting together is to ruminate and to rejoice in the salvation that Jesus brings. To reflect on it so that it would be a part of our lives, so that we reflect it when we go from here. But only the gospel saves. The word here for save means to keep from harm, to rescue. Why are we here this morning? Because we need the rescue of Jesus Christ. The goal of this congregation, if you're new to us, the goal of this congregation is to follow Jesus closely because He is our hope. He is our strength. He is our salvation. And so that must lead who we are. It's not self-salvation here. It's Christ's saving work displayed in our hearts and lived through our lives. And that really affects how we look at the text here, because notice there's a call here really to two things, to an exemplary living and an examined doctrine. An exemplary living in an examined doctrine constantly. We need to keep a close watch, a careful eye trained on how we live before Jesus and what we believe of Jesus. Notice there in the text in verse 12, the call to an exemplary living. It is this picture of a command to teach these things, that no one would despise you for your youth, but set before the believers an example. There is an exemplary life in what areas? In five areas. An exemplary life in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. You'll note that at the top of the sermon this week, I put a quote by Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane was a young man who became a pastor. He learned the gospel under a man named Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers in the time of Jane Austen. Y'all probably know Jane Austen better. Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility. Thomas Chalmers was a man who rose up to speak the gospel as it was biblical. The pastors in those days, I mean, y'all ever watched Pride and Prejudice and know how they treat pastors in those texts? I mean, they're always goofballs, duffs, you know. They're the easy guys to pick on. And there was a time in the culture where that was true because preachers were often moralists. They were missing the heart of the gospel, and so they didn't have a lot to offer. And Thomas Chalmers came along and he preached this sermon that was the expulsive affections of a new life. He began to talk about the heart and how when the heart is transformed, holiness will begin to beget goodness in our lives. We will see holiness by grace. We will see the work of Jesus working out in our lives. And this man, Robert Murray McShane, came along and he began to preach. He died when he was only 30. But one of his most famous quotes is this quote, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Now, last night I was going over my sermon with a couple of my family members and we were looking at that and they said, "That's not what we believe." I think they were reflecting on the fact that they didn't want you to have to depend on my holiness for life. And so I had to sit down with them and talk about that. That's right. If that means works righteousness, that the pastor's holiness is the greatest need of his people, then that's all wrong, right? My works aren't going to get you anywhere. But Jesus' works are. And what McShane meant in his text is that a life lived unto godliness in the pastorate was important. I'll tell you, when faith is shipwrecked in the pulpit, faith is shipwrecked in the pews. God cares how we live. He cares how His grace is worked out in our lives. And so he can speak boldly of a life filled with grace that is reflective of his work in our lives. In these five areas, notice in speech, our speech matters before the world. The pastor's speech matters before the world. We're told in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is it that Paul has in mind here? He has this idea of the demonstration, our words matter in the world. You know, when something goes wrong in your house and you stick that bony finger in that kid's face and you go off on them or maybe even in front of the kids, you give that glaring look with an unkind word to your spouse. Or maybe you're at work and someone has failed you and you just let them have it. And then you feel a little better. And you convince yourself when conviction sets in that that wasn't really you, that was just an accident. That's not true. That's your heart welling up into your speech. Our speech matters because it's reflexive and reflective of the heart. And so our anger doesn't beget the righteous life that God desires. And so we are in tune to the work of God in our hearts, even in the words that we speak one to another. Notice there, we are careful about our words, that they're God-honoring words, and that they're gifting words, that they're giving grace, not diminishing grace in the lives of others. And so we watch our speech, but we also watch our conduct. Now, it's not conduct that saves you. We're not behaviorists in this congregation. As a matter of fact, it's gospel power alone that can transform your conduct. It's gospel power alone, the forgiveness of sins, it's living daily in faith and repentance that can change you. Only that changes you. You never change from the outside in. I mean, that was actually the conversation about the game that I had with my son, is that you can do almost anything for 3 days. But a lifetime of change has to be motivated by the Spirit's work. But our conduct is reflective, as our speech, of the heart of what God is doing in our heart. And notice we are to give a careful watch, an exemplary life in speech, an exemplary life in conduct, an exemplary life in love, sacrificial love born out of a greater love. Because we have the love of Christ, we are a people who love. It was John who said, no, there's no greater love than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus called his disciples friends. And then he goes on in later books in 1 John to say that they will know who we are by our love. That we lead with the love of Christ, in love of one another, and in love of the world. That is deeply rooted in faith. This idea of faith here is a trust that keeps on trucking, a wholehearted reliance upon the work of Christ to follow Him. Well, there's the notes of the sermon, but I'll keep going. Hasn't it? And then finally, a purity. As we trust in Him, there is a transformation. Now, this idea of purity here has fleeing example of fleeing lust, that we would flee the lust that would consume us in our heart. But what I want you to see here is that there is a life that the gospel transforms by faith, by grace, by the goodness of God. Your life is a glass house. It is to display the wonderful working of God's Spirit in your soul. And so rest not on your own strength, rest on the strength of Christ, because we are to give careful attention to what Jesus is doing in us. And what Jesus is doing through us. See, rescues and saves and fills. How do we get there? How do we get a life that's worth putting on display? It's by having beliefs that are conformed to truths that Christ has given. And so I want you to see that it's life and doctrine. We pursue by God's grace an exemplary living, and we study by God's grace an examined doctrine. A few years back, it was run in the Birmingham News. I know we've got some visitors here this morning from Birmingham. There was a church there, a big church, in the seeker-sensitive vein of the church. And certain forms of the church in our day, they've been examining what makes people tick, what gets people to church. And so there have been things right now. The thing to give up is prayer. Prayer is dead time, so don't pray in church. The only problem is that in the Bible it says pray in church. The early disciples, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the prayers, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. There are at least four things that we can prove were a part of early church worship. Preaching, fellowship, praying, and the Lord's Supper. They were the things that gathered people around. But there was a few years back a move to kind of diminish preaching. Now, I know this is going to feel a little self-serving because some of you would like a silent sermon. But this church that was in the article in the Birmingham News, it was an article about the silent sermon. That was the name of the article, the silent sermon. And one Sunday, what the church did, instead of having the preacher preach, they brought a local artist, an esteemed artist in Birmingham. They brought him up and they played a little background music. And he painted a landscape. It was just to put people in a peaceful mood, to remove them from the craziness of the world and the distractions, and just give you a sense of peace. And so he did that for about 25 minutes. And after he had painted his beautiful painting, he stood up and he sang a song, and he was done. And it was interesting. Even those who were outside the church could critique that. Because the church, by its very nature, needs a ministry of proclamation, a ministry of preservation of the truth of the gospel in our lives. And so we're given. Why do we preach? Just because I like to talk? No, that's not a good enough reason. No, we need a reason, and the reason is here, is that it is through the Word that God works upon His people, transforms His people, teaches His people, helps His people think. And that's what's in the text here. Notice here in verse 13, there is a call to think well by hearing the Scriptures. In verse 14, there's a call to teach well, to share the gospel, that it may be absorbed. Notice there at the beginning of verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in these things. That word there for immerse is to be in. To be in it. That's literally, the word is not literally immerse in the Greek. It's to be in. It's this idea of being consumed by a truth, to absorb a truth. And so we're to think it, we're to teach it, and then in verse 15 there, we're to live it. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. That word there is a military term in the Greek for advancing, that we may advance in the likeness of the Savior. We read it, we teach it, so that we may live it. That's the goal of Paul here. As he works upon a gospel church living out the proclamation of the Word and in gospel worship, he wants a devoted church who hear the Word. Now, there's a pew Bible in every pew in this church. But in Paul's day, there was one volume of the Scriptures. And so the call here to public reading of the Word, it was the way that people got it, heard it, received it, so they could live it. It's one of the reasons for reading the Word and for systematic teaching of the Word. You know, every passage in every book is not always what I want to preach, but systematically we move through the Word so that our hearts are conformed to Jesus' image, so that we are taught Jesus' ways, so that we may live following Jesus. And that's what transforms. Notice there, that progress that comes by the hearing. Because to hear in the Bible is to obey. And that's the goal of the text. That our lives would be transformed. That when we look into our hearts, we see the work of Christ. Keep a close watch on your life. And when we look into our hearts, we see the truths of Christ. Keep a watch, a close watch on your doctrine. Life and doctrine matter. Why? Because the goal of the gospel is to put biblical belief into action, to put biblical belief into action. And so I want to conclude this way this morning. I want to give you four words of application. As you watch your life and your doctrine, as you move along with Jesus who is at work in you, I want you to pray, preserve, persist, and proclaim. Can you take away four words this morning? I want you to pray. I want you to first pray for the leadership of your church, for elders, for teaching elders and ruling elders. You know, it may seem self-serving, but I would ask you to pray for the pastors and their families every day. Because I will tell you, in watching churches year after year, as the leadership goes, so the church goes. And you need a leadership that is God-dependence, God-reliant, God-committed in every way. Pray, when you pray for yourself, would you pray for the leaders of the church that we might be a lighthouse of the beauties, bastions of the grace of God in life and in doctrine, in action and in faith, resting upon Him. Would you also preserve the truth? You know, the goal of the gospel when we come is to sit at the feet of Jesus. I was in a Bible study with some of my friends this week, and we were talking about just the challenge of that, of preserving in our lives the times to read and reflect on and to rejoice in the truths of Christ. But the goal is to open God's Word and let God's Word open you. You know, sometimes you read the Bible to find an answer. But, you know, when you read God's Word, it opens up you. It exegetes you. You exegete, that is, you look into and discover what it means. You exegete the Bible so the Bible can exegete you. So the Bible can open you up and show you your need of Christ and Christ's direction for you. Preserve time to sit at the feet of Jesus and think on what He's doing. What He's doing in your life and what He's doing in your belief. And then persist in it. You see an order here? We pray that we may open and open. We open that we may discover, and in discovering, we persist. You know, it's a long trek home. Our life is a long, slow trek until Jesus comes again, resting in Him. And so you're going to have to persist, to persevere. Notice what Paul tells the preacher Timothy and what he tells the people. Persist in these things. Persevere in the love of Christ, because He will not give up on you. He is not and will not. We will not give up on Him. Because His gift, the death and resurrection of our Savior, because of His best gift, we plod until He comes. And then lastly, proclaim. As glass houses displaying the grace of Christ, let your life and your doctrine sing of the mercies of Christ. Sing. And so this week, as you think about your life and as you think about your doctrine, here's my challenge. Pray, preserve, persist, and proclaim the love of Christ. There's no greater life because there's no greater gift. The way of Jesus is the way of Jesus. Settle your hearts upon Him. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, would You please help us this day to see the importance of life and belief, of truth that transforms, that we might have a life that lives by Your grace. You have promised Your salvation. Help us to receive it, and in receiving it, help us to rejoice in it. Father, there are 350, 400 of us in the room. And I pray that You would help us see what a transformed life in one, multiplied in the many, could mean for our community. Use us here and use us now in Bryan College Station. But we pray You would work in us first. In Jesus' name, amen.